This morning we'll continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things I love about picking a book and spending time in a book is that you get to deal with a wealth of different issues, as we will see this morning. There's no need to make up anything. The scripture at some point is going to bring it to light. And I trust this morning we will find, I think probably at times, maybe hard to grapple with, because at some level there's warnings here for us. So chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. In ancient Rome, if you're unaware of this, there stood a statue that had two faces. One face, it looked forwards to the future, and one face looked backwards to the past. Now, the statue was designed and built that way to indicate that one moves forward as one reflects on what lies behind them. Now, we know one should not become so fixated on the past that it cripples themselves from moving forward, but rather we reflect on the past to do one of two things: either avoid the past mistakes or rejoice at past victories. Looking back, reflecting over the past, the history, is a good and wonderful thing. And come to find out, the scripture does the very same thing often. We'll see that in our text this morning. It was not uncommon for the New Testament writers to reflect on the history that was recorded in the Old Testament, to do several things. One, to make sense of their present. What did the Lord say back there? What has the Lord been doing all of this time? But more often than not, they use the Old Testament historical accounts and records to give warnings. Perhaps you know this, but history is a great tool in our hands to avoid costly mistakes. Reflection is good. Looking back so we can move forward is often a healthy thing for us to do. And that is exactly what our text does this morning. So why don't we begin our time together by reading the first 11 verses and see the historian Paul reference multiple events from the past. So you can follow along in your scriptures. It'll be up on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, and we can say brothers and sisters, everyone's included, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In this small section of scripture, there are a wealth of events that are referenced. There are several key moments of Israel's history referenced in these 11 verses. Now, all of these events take place during the wilderness time, the 40 years of wandering. 40 years, well, a lot of things are going to happen. And sure enough, they did. Now, on the screen, I have listed the events just for reference points for you to see them as they're quoted here and the reference to the Old Testament. Exodus, Numbers seem to capture a lot of the things that are referenced here. The Exodus, as we just were saying at 9 a.m., the Exodus is a significant event in the life of God's people. And it gets a lot of attention in the New Testament, and rightly so. Because from this event, much can be gleaned about God, about redemption, about promises, and come to find out, we can learn a lot about ourselves. So it is reflected upon quite often. Now, I could rehearse all the events individually. I could draw certain conclusions, but I feel like it's wise this morning to let the text drive the use of these events. I don't want to be in the driver's seat. I'd rather the text drive the moment in how it is using these particular events. And come to find out, it's using them to remind and warn. Notice how Paul starts, "For I do not want you to be unaware." It seems he wants to not only remind them, but perhaps he wants to take those reminders and make them aware of something. I don't want you to be oblivious. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to forget. His intent is not history lesson per se, but to let history teach. To let history make them aware of something really particular that he would find helpful to them. And the question is for us, what does he feel they are not aware of from real historical events that they more than likely knew? I mean, it can't be that this is the first time, maybe some, but the bulk of the people perhaps have heard these events from their past. Well, I think there are some distinct clues in the opening, the first four verses in particular, that seem to be what Paul wants to make them aware of these wonderful and sometimes not so wonderful past events. You see, Paul takes the first four verses. You notice the tone there. It's highlighting God's grace. It's kind of a glorious moment. He's making it plain that all enjoyed God's grace. Now, I say all because it is mentioned five times in four verses. Now, I went to seminary and paid a lot of money to say what's repeated. So that's just an easy way to say something there in four verses, five times, all. It seems that Paul just wants to say everybody there enjoyed God's grace. Paul seems to want those in Corinth to be aware that all of Israel enjoyed God's grace. That's a summary. We know they're specific. But in the end, God's grace, they enjoyed it. That there was no measures of grace given to some and not to others. All enjoyed the cloud. You know what that reference is, right? All passed through the sea. Well, yeah, got a sense of what that means. All ate food. All drank from the rock, and all were baptized with Moses. Hold up. I was tracking pretty good, and it made sense. But what does that mean? Yes, okay, all enjoyed God's grace, but all were baptized with Moses? Because we know on this side of all of this historical stuff that the scripture referenced, baptism has, and it had, tremendous spiritual meaning. It became an act of obedience on the part of people who through faith and repentance were saved. That's what baptism is, right? And that baptism that I just described, we all know clearly that that was done in and is done in Christ. So what does this mean here? Because we're reading with such a lens that just, all in the cloud, all through the sea, all ate, all drank. what's this baptism business, right? Baptism has this tremendous spiritual meaning. Well, what's going on here? Well, Moses was the one who was called out by God to lead his people. He didn't necessarily really want to, but he was called out by God, appointed by God to go be the one who would lead his people out of Egypt. He was a mediator on their behalf. He went before God and he brought God's message to them. So those who listened, all right, Moses, we get it. Those who not only listened but followed and said, okay, Moses, we're in. Well, they would necessarily enjoy all that Moses enjoyed because he is speaking on behalf of God. So being with him and following him, particularly through the sea, they would have had a baptism of sorts. Not much for us to understand the imagery and what's happening here. That in following Moses, as being obedient to what he has said and passing through the sea, because you notice the word baptism comes after all walked through the sea. So in some ways, in a sort of way, as they followed Moses, they listened to Moses, enjoyed all that Moses had, and they walked through the sea, they had a baptism of sorts. They, like the Corinthian Christians, had been baptized. They were just like them. That's the point. Okay? That is the point that Paul is trying to make. There is no need for us to press the point any further and try to find some hidden meaning here. That is exactly what Paul is just trying to say. All of them enjoyed God's grace. Actually, somewhat similar to as you have. They were just like them. Paul is using strong language to say these people indeed enjoyed God's blessing, God's provision, and ultimately God's grace, just like you. He presses it even a little further. Not only were they baptized, they even ate spiritual food from the Lord and they drank spiritual drink from the rock. And then he has the audacity to call the rock Christ. They, like the Christians there in Corinth, had shared in the Lord's meal. Here is the point. They have been fully enjoying God's grace. That's the point. Making connections, showing that they indeed were living in God's grace, just like them. And as I must do this morning to press this text into our hearts, just like us. They were enjoying God's grace just like we do in our union with Christ. We enjoy the gloriousness of the grace of God in our life. And they too, in a similar way, were enjoying God's grace. The first four verses are rather positive and rather glorious. But then verse 5 lands. Now my scripture says nevertheless, but I think it might be better to say, but! With a huge exclamation point. There's different ways the Greek text can use that word but, and there's one in particular that's a very strong contrast. And this one is that when a strong change has happened. They are just like you. They had all the glorious grace of the Lord. But with most of them, don't you know, he didn't say all at this point, but he's saying the same thing. Most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then six, he starts to get into the meat. He says in six, these are examples. Why are they examples? Because they're just like you. They're just like me. They're just like us. So they serve us well as examples, as types, if you will. So here's where Paul is getting into the meat of what he's doing by setting up, saying they are just like you, but with most of them, God was not pleased. These are examples, so be warned. Warning, warning. Or for some of you older folks, danger, Will Robinson, danger. Okay, I got that right, I thought. Danger, 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 warning, warning, watch out. They're just like you and brothers and sisters and those visiting. They're just like us. In this section, when we start in 5 down through 11, there seems to be two major concerns that Paul is going to tease out in this section. Idolatry and grumbling. Though I think we could press a third, sexual immorality. We all agree that's not great. But sexual immorality was a result of the idolatry. So it kind of feels like it feels in that section. Don't do this because it leads to this. All taken, as you can see, from historical records of people just like them. Just like us. Don't become idolaters, verse 7 says. Like they did, people like you did when they fashioned the golden calf. Remember that story? They began to worship it, a graven image crafted by their hand rather than God. You see, when it got tough and Moses was gone just a little too long, the natives got restless. They took matters into their own hands. They lost trust in the Lord. They forged their own God and they worshiped it. Paul is saying, let that be a warning. Warning, warning. You're just like them. The tendency to move to lesser gods, the tendency to trade God for lesser trinkets, it's somewhat in our DNA. It's somewhat of our struggle that we face. So don't become idolaters. And he references historical accounts. See, they did. And he gets down to my favorite. Don't grumble. I feel like we could spend hours on grumble. I'm pretty good at it. I'm sure you are. Grumbling, verse 10 says, nor grumble, but it has the force of don't grumble. That's the force that he's getting at. That's why these two things kind of rise to the surface. Don't do that, and don't grumble. Come to find out, grumbling, though it might seem really innocent, we're going to talk over here, everybody. It feels as if it has no particular influence. But you know, I challenge you later this afternoon, look at grumbling throughout the whole biblical account. It comes to find out it's one of the great sins of Israel when they're in the wilderness. It was grumbling. Grumbling gets picked up several times in the New Testament, particularly in Philippians, to encourage the church there. Don't grumble. And here we see it again. It gets picked up often to warn us, warn them, God's people, to not slide back into grumbling. You want a definition of that? A low tone of complaint. That's how it's defined. That little out the corner of your mouth thing. Low grumble of complaint. And who knows what the complaint's full of? I'm sure it's not great things. I'm sure it's about how you know things better than God knows, surely. Low grumbling, that low tone of complaint against the Lord. And now one can imagine that wandering in the desert for 40 years. I mean, I live in the desert now. I get it. Not a whole lot out there. Wandering for 40 years, it might bring out some displeasure. I kind of get it. And when I'm in the desert, so to speak, of my own soul, In my own life, it gets burdensome, it gets difficult, it gets hard, and I get it. But we are at our best when we lock arms with each other and in faith, trust. Now, I know that's overly spiritual, and I wish I could make it sound better. But we are at our best when we say, I will lock arms tighter with God's word. I will lock arms tighter with God's people, and we will exhibit trust together when I can't. When grumbling wants to be what I want to do. You know that one of the, this is just, I have to bring this up because there's plenty of instances in the Old Testament where grumbling comes up. But one of the moments where grumbling is in the people of God during the wilderness is when the people say of Moses and of God, they say, we want a new leader. And then they say, we want to go back to Egypt. I mean, just let that sink in for a moment. It would be better if we went back to slavery. That's what we want. They said it would have been better to die in Egypt. Low tones of complaints. Oh, how far grumbling can go. To say something as terrible. I want to go back to Egypt. Why the Lord bring us out here? And we get the tension. We know what it feels like. But to be back in slavery in Egypt, see, grumbling has as its end a complete and total break from what God wants to what you want. See, grumbling has at its end and works in us in such a way to make a total break from what the Lord wants to what I want. They start as low tones of complaint, and they burst forth in just complete ignorant statements. That's like, that's not what you need. That is not what you want. Low tones of complaints creep up in us because we often think we know better than God. And so Paul says, these people... He ends the section, he bookends it well. These are examples. And then verse 11, he reminds us again, these are examples. These are types of us. These are types that represent them. These are types that represent us. To use a popular phrase, this is us. And Paul says, these are warnings, these are types. Be reminded. This leads Paul to several conclusions that are nicely taken off the page by two therefores in verse 12 and in verse 14. When you see the word therefore, it's wise to say, what is therefore? Therefore. Paul has done well in giving us a very succinct conclusion of all these things. So verse 12, the first therefore. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Second, therefore, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Verse 12 begins Paul's very pointed conclusion. one of which is a great and strong charge to us to take heed. Watch out. In light of all the history of the people who enjoyed God's grace, just like you, just like me, don't you for one second think more highly than yourself than you are. This cannot be more true of what we've been learning about some of those there in Corinth. And I could say what we've been learning about our own self. Remember in Corinth certain phrases? We have knowledge. We follow so-and-so. We are just something, aren't we? Pride, as Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What wise words. What wise words. So you listening to this letter, you in Corinth and you in Mesa, Arizona, take heed. Don't you think for a second that you yourself are not capable of things that you would blush at right now. Take heed, watch. He goes on to say one of the more famous verses of Corinthians, right? He goes on to talk about understand the temptation. He gives us several insights to it. It is common. It comes looking for us all. Just like them, just like you, just like us in the room. It will come. There is nothing new under the sun. Pride still wants to puff you up. Lust still wants you to find your pleasure in lesser things. Wealth still wants you to become greedy. Fame still wants to intoxicate you. Others' approval still wants to build fear in you of others. Arrogance still wants you to be your own God. Nothing is new, all common, and all the downfall of godly men and women. So watch out. Take heed. Have a right assessment of yourself. But isn't this the good news and why this verse is so comforting? But God is faithful. Amen, huh? Isn't that good news? Because temptation's coming. It's a-coming. It's a-coming now. Coming when you walk out those doors, when you wake up tomorrow. But God is faithful. Our God provides in the darkest moments of temptation. He will not let it crush us, is what it says. And He will provide ways out. Now, I hear the inner dialogue in your brain. That's hogwash. Anyone say that? Hogwash. We say that in Tennessee a lot. Pastor, you don't know what you're talking about. That's just insane. Well, we have to contend with the reality that the way out, or the end, it can say the end of our temptation, is not really up to us. But it is up to a divine, faithful God who provides, who knows what you can bear and not bear. Temptation need not crush us. That's the point. We need not make the same mistakes. That is what Paul is doing in context. That's what he's saying. It need not crush you. It need not you make the same mistakes. It doesn't have to go that way. We must continue, as one faithful pastor once said, and a long obedience in the same direction. Good way of putting it. So now to the next, therefore, to make very specific application. Notice how, hey, here's history. Here's a broad application. Take heed. Don't let pride creep up. And now he gets to their direct situation. Based upon history of people who engage God's grace. There's several imperatives here. Those are commands, one of which is flee idolatry. So now we learn that they themselves are guilty of, as the text says, putting Christ to the test by idolatry. And that is costly, and it is deadly for them. What is their idolatry? It is in participating in pagan worship meals. That's what they are doing. That's what they are excusing away. And if they don't believe that they are on the verge of idolatry, Paul urges them with a second command. Judge for yourself. You're sensible people. Listen to what I am saying. Consider it. Think through it. And then he goes on to unpack where they are not taking heed to their actions, where pride is clouding the danger of idolatry. They are participating in meals that are worshiping pagan gods. Their excuse, as we saw a few weeks ago, their excuse is, the meat's not tainted. True. And Paul makes that plain back in chapter 8, and he even makes it plain here again. But they, in their puffed up knowledge, can't see that they're going beyond just eating meat. They are taking actions that makes them partakers in a way. Paul makes this point by unpacking the Lord's meal. We often call the Lord's Supper. What is that specifically? The breaking of bread, the drinking of wine in remembrance of Christ's what? Broken body and his shed blood. Notice the unity that he expresses again. We all. He says, we all enjoy that. He goes on to say, we who are many are one body. Brothers and sisters, we are all tied to the person and work of Christ. And the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, the Lord's Supper, it identifies us with that. And it declares most clearly Christ as Lord. It is saying something. Now, it doesn't take long in Christian circles or Google search or go to a library, and this text has drawn a lot of attention. A lot of attention trying to pinpoint what kind of participation, what kind of fellowship does one have when he takes the elements of the Lord's Supper? What participation do we have? Now, let me say, Paul's intent is not necessarily to lay down everything we need to know about the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in 3 weeks, because he picks it up again. So it's wise for us to pause and consider, what is this? Paul does give us some pretty sharp understanding of what it means to participate in the Lord's Supper. But here, he wants to unpack the kind of the nature of it. The nature of it that makes participation in any other meal like it absolutely incompatible. Absolutely you can't do. Because of the nature of what is happening. As one scholar put it, he put it this way, the fellowship, therefore, was most likely a celebration of their common life in Christ, based on the new covenant in his blood that he had previously bound them together in union with Christ by his Spirit. You see, it was a meal to express, it is a meal for us to express the common bond found in Christ. Together they declared Christ. He's the center. He's the presence that they seek. The Lord indeed was present in the Christian meal. So, in the other pagan meal, they probably believed that the pagan God was there. So with this strong, or that strong profession that the believers there had, the strong identification with Christ that was in this meal, the expression of their faith and repentance in the person and work of Christ that was seen in this meal and declared in their meal, it was a sacred and glorious meal. So Paul says, consider what you are doing. When you find yourselves in a similar meal, declaring a similar strong profession, but not upon Christ. It's like the ancient Israel's idolatry. Once again, the meat is nothing. Idols don't really exist. The graven thing you made that's constructed in the middle of the room, it doesn't really exist. But to be in that moment where sacrifices are made to appease that pagan God and not the true God, be warned. That is idolatry. You cannot drink or eat at the Lord's table and then eat at the table of demons. We have one profession. We have one bread, one drink, the person and work of Jesus. You're not allowed to mess with that. And he ends with strong questions, right? Do you really want to provoke the Lord? Are you stronger than he? Perhaps a kickback to the real knowledgeable people. Are you really stronger than he is? You really think you know more? Well, this is where we try to take a moment and say, what does this mean for us? What is a timeless principle that is being unpacked for us over their specific situation? Well, to borrow the language from the text, we cannot sit and eat and drink deeply of Christ, then indulge at the table of idolatry. We've used that term quite a bit, but perhaps you're fuzzy. Let me just make it simple. Idolatry is the worship of anything else other than God, His Son, and His Spirit. I suspect we don't sit around and carve or fashion golden calves, make that the object of our worship. But we all could agree that we perhaps at times experience a worshipful spirit, a giving of ourselves to something that is not indeed God, His Son, His Spirit. Now, eating meals that promoted worship to other gods is really foreign to us, isn't it? It's difficult for us to make clear connections to our daily living. But those who come to Christ in maybe third world countries, who have real experiences in pagan worship, well, they see this all too clearly. And they know they have to make many absolute changes even in their ancestral beliefs and practices. But don't you dare excuse this away and think it has nothing for you this morning, because you and I still must take heed lest we fall. Now, I'm a nice guy, but the tone of this text is to, like a dagger, pierce us a little bit so that we will take heed, so that we will consider, are there areas of my life where I am indulging at the table of idolatry? We cannot come here and enjoy all we have in Christ and then go sit at the table of idols, eating and drinking them in. If you don't think this week I haven't considered these words deeply, you're wrong. Now it's your turn. As I spend time with others and been in ministry for a little while, here's some things we must consider. We cannot come here and enjoy the grace of God seen in Christ and then go sit at the table of pornography, eating and drinking the idol of sexual pleasure. We cannot come here, enjoy fellowship with God through Christ, then go sit at the table of money, eating and drinking the idol of success. We cannot come here, enjoy fellowship with one another through the person and work of Christ, and then sit at the table of grumbling, eating and drinking the idol of ourself. But I have good news for you and me. God is faithful. That's really good news. Sometimes the psalmist will say he neither sleeps nor slumbers, meaning he's attentive. God is faithful. He has provided. He will not let us be crushed. We have examples. As Paul said, he's provided an example. We have God's word that is living and active. You know why it's described as living and active? So that it'll move about in your life. To speak to our hearts in times of trouble and temptation. We have prayer to commune with the living God. We have each other to lean on and give God's word to. And ultimately, we have the person and work of Jesus. We eat and drink deeply of Him. I say the person who, as Hebrews says, knows temptation. If there's anyone who understands the crushing nature of temptation, it is the person Jesus. And He was without sin. I say the work of Jesus because of the redemption won on the cross and secured in the resurrection. This morning, if you don't know the person and work of Jesus, would you find someone? This morning, if you know the person and work of Jesus, would you grow more dependent upon it? If you think eating and drinking at the table of the world will save you, you're mistaken. Please come dine with Christ, whose salvation was secured through His broken body and shed blood. Let's pray. Father God, these texts, or texts like this, in a morning like this, are sometimes hard. But yet it is good for the soul. It is good for the people of God to consider. Father, to consider deeply, where are we giving our affection? Where are we turning our worship towards? And Father, I pray that Your Spirit has worked in such a way to make us mindful of those things. Where are we creeping up to the table of idolatry? Help us to see it clearly. But Lord, help us not to think we can do it in our own willpower, because Paul makes it plain, You're the faithful one. You're the one who provides. May we lean into that, Your word and prayer in each other. Father, for some amongst us who don't know, who have never dined with Christ through faith and repentance, perhaps today they could. Father, we ask You to go with us and encourage us this week. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.